currently in American evangelical circles, there is quite a bit of interest in the Antichrist and his identity. Throughout the 1900s, dispensationalism has been gaining ground in the United States. I don't know, perhaps worldwide in evangelical circles. And so with that, dispensationalism carries that notion of a shadowy future Antichrist that is yet to be revealed. Unhappily, the Reformed have almost completely retreated from this doctrine. The doctrine of the First and Second Reformations was that the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin who was prophesied. And so with respect to the Reformation, they were not looking for a future Antichrist, but identifying Antichrist already present, already a present threat to the church. In the midst of the Reformed retreat from this doctrine, it's as if the Reformed expect no historical fulfillment to these prophecies. They say that the prophecies are just about spiritual dynamics, that there is a general spirit of Antichrist, and that there's no particular person or institution that is to be expected. And the papacy is just one possible example of this general spirit. The Reformed never denied that there was a spirit of Antichrist, and we'll talk about that. But does that doctrine and that view even begin to touch the significance of these prophecies, which are clearly historical and deal with the historical sequencing of events? I'll have to leave it to your judgment. Does this not seem to be the case to you, that the retreat of the Reformed from this doctrine is almost complete? It has become so widespread that it's almost complete, and very few will touch the doctrine. I've looked at some of the newer theologies. Some of you will know Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, really quite good in most things. He doesn't think that there's any particular Antichrist to be expected, but rather Antichristianism is a spiritual dynamic, not so much a person or an institution. We have been looking in particular at Edward Morris as an exemplary man, an example of what happened in Presbyterian thought. Right about the year 1900, and the great constitutional change came in 1903. I chose Morris because he seemed to summarize the new thinking quite well. He brought two objections. One, that exegetically he didn't think anything could be proven except that there were many antichrists. And he thought that asserting that there was one particular antichrist that was primarily in view could not be exegetically sustained. So we have an interpretation problem. And the second problem that he pointed out was a moral problem. He thought it was fundamentally unloving to apply these prophecies to the Roman Pope. We have been answering his arguments in reverse order. We took up first his accusation of a lack of love from really what is his strongest text, 2 John verse 7. You may want to turn there with me. If we could remove this argument, we would certainly remove a great prejudice to the old Reformed doctrine. I mentioned in a previous sermon that if you've never been in an ecclesiastical court, you can scarcely imagine how powerful this is. A man stands up to assert some particular truth, which perhaps the looser part of the body thinks untrue or unnecessary. And then the next argument will not be, I think that that brother's position is in error and these are the reasons, but I think his asserting of his position is fundamentally unloving. This is the way that the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America was lost, with the arguments from the liberals that it was unloving for the Orthodox to assert Orthodox doctrine. So I say that this argument always carries a great prejudice with it. And if we could remove that prejudice, we will have removed a great obstacle to the true doctrine. Remember the general dynamics of 2 John. In verses 5 and 6, John asserts what is basically the heart of this epistle, as it is in almost all of his writings, which is the love command. He would have them to love one another. When we make the turn to verse 7, you'll notice the little connecting particle, for, which is a logical connection. For many deceivers are entered into the world. The dynamic of thought works like this. If deceivers can separate you from the truth as it is in Jesus, if they can separate you from Christ, they will separate you from one another. So in this way, a defense of the truth is necessary to defend the interests of Christian love. In other words, to defend the common truth, if we do it rightly and well, is to defend that common love that dwells in the midst of a people. So we see that John is most opposite to Morris's doctrine in principle, warnings concerning dangerous people and dangerous doctrines serves, or those warnings serve the interests of love. That common love that exists in the body of Christ. And now we have been spending time looking at the question of exegesis. So first, a little bit of review, and then two new texts. Our doctrine has been that the apostles taught that a certain great apostasy was coming, led by a certain great leader. We are not denying that there would be many varieties of apostasy, of many shapes and varieties, everything from a single individual to large groups of people. We're not denying that, but what we are asserting is that the scriptures teach that there is a certain particular great apostasy about which the church was warned as coming, and that it would have a certain great apostate leader. As I mentioned, we started with 2 John, verse 7. The year is probably about 95 AD, the end of the apostolic era. John is a very old man at this point, the last of the apostles, and this is one of the last of his messages. For John, there are particular deceivers in view, and they appear to be docetic Gnostics. The particular error that's in view is a denial of the real incarnation of Christ. And we're going to come back to this, but I want to remind you, many of you have heard me say it probably hundreds of times, but this is very important if you'd understand the New Testament times and the history that follows after. During the writing of the New Testament, there was prevailing upon the minds of men what was called the old Greek dualism. The idea was that spirit is good and that material things are bad. This is largely tied up with Platonic philosophy for those of you that are interested. But it's very simple. Spirit is good. Matter is bad. When it came into Christianity, the first way that it manifested itself was Jesus is good. Therefore, Jesus is what? Spirit, and only appeared to have a body. That's what docetic means. It's from the Greek dokeo, which means to appear. So this is the substance of the teaching that was the present threat to the church. But notice what John says in verse 7. And you should have this still in your outline, if I'm not mistaken. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You know that it is not my habit to quibble with the King James translators. I have such a large regard for their abilities and the Old English translation. However, I do think that both linguistically and doctrinally, the translation here fails, because it is not properly rendered, this is a deceiver and an antichrist, but the definite article is present for both, the deceiver and the antichrist, which suggests that he is mentioning a personage who was previously known to them, and that this was not a new doctrine to them, but an old one. And you remember my illustration about the pad of paper on the desk. If I come to you and say, I put a pad of paper on your desk, it assumes no previous conversation and that you don't necessarily know anything about the pad. But if we had talked about the pad previously, you asked me to buy one and to put it on your desk, and I say, and I come to you and I say, I put the pad of paper on your desk, it suggests we had a previous conversation, and I am referring to the previous conversation. The definite article, at the very least, seems to imply that this was a doctrine and a person that had already been discussed with them. But we left this with two questions. First, is there evidence that this deceiver, that this Antichrist, was previously identified and taught to them? And then we're left with another puzzle. Notice here that John says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. This is the deceiver, plural and then singular. And so the question comes, are the deceivers many or one? And how do we cut this knot? One other thing that I want you to notice here, that the primary characteristic of this is deception. And this comes up over and over again. It is one of the reasons why Paul tells young Timothy that if he would be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, he will continually remind the body about these things. When the primary weapon of warfare is deception, then to uncover the deception and to shed light upon dark places is the antidote and the best that you can do in the defense of the flock. Well, we have started here in 95 AD, at the end of the apostolic era. So in answering our questions, we have gone all the way back to the beginning of the apostolic era, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The year of this epistle was probably about 54 A.D., so we are a full 40 years before the writing of 2 John, and this is indeed one of the first New Testament writings. Not the first, but one of the first. It comes very early in the apostolic writings. We looked at this last week, so I won't go through it again, but let me summarize some of the results of our exegetical work. First of all, once again, Paul teaches that there is a certain great apostasy coming. And this was, again, with the definite article, the apostasy, the falling away. And we have been given a first element of location. If we're going to identify this person, it would certainly be helpful to know something about when he's going to arise and where. And this is the first element of location. It's going to begin in the church. That's what apostasy means. These are not unbelievers who remain unbelievers and hostile to the church, but rather people who began in the church and fall away from the truth that it, as it is in Jesus. Paul also teaches that there is a certain great leader of it. Again, definite articles. The man of sin. The son of perdition. And that this leader would quite literally be antitheos. That is, one who puts himself in the place of God. That's very important. That little Greek prefix, anti, only means against or opposite to secondarily. In its primary meaning, it means in the place of. That he would put himself in the place of God. An antichrist is not an open enemy of Christ, but one who puts himself in Christ's place. And is an opponent in that way. An opponent, once again, by means of deception. Even while he appears to be a friend. Inasmuch as Paul calls him the son of perdition, a title that is given by the Lord Jesus to Judas, it is perhaps suggestive that this would be some sort of false or fallen apostle like Judas. Indeed, Manton quips that the Roman bishop has always claimed to be the apostolic successor of Peter, and Manton says it is a mistake only of person. He is the successor of Judas, the traitor, the one who betrays with a kiss while pretending to be a friend and ally. He exalts himself above all that is called God, language that suggests that he would exalt himself above magistrates. And you should know that the Pope did take to himself the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he thought even all civil dominions were within his power to bestow, withhold, or deprive at his own good pleasure. And this is a dreadful power that he did exercise throughout the Middle Ages. If he were to deprive a king of his dominions, he would send a bull into those dominions and tell his subjects that they were no longer obligated to obey their magistrate, that they were free at that point to begin to ignore him, and that the Pope would set up another one in his place. So here is one who exalts himself above all that is called God, and even puts himself in the place of God himself. Again, who has ever done this in the history of the world, like the Roman Catholic papacy, claiming for himself divine and incommunicable attributes, infallibility, the right of judgment to either absolve you of your sins or effectually condemn and damn you. And we can go on and on. We will when we get to a closer application. Again, we had the emphasis upon deception. He's empowered by Satan to deceive by lying wonders. If time permits, not today, but in a future sermon, we'll come back to the lying wonders, because this also was something that Rome used as a mark of the true church throughout the Middle Ages. The fact that they had Mary's milk, which never spoiled, and blood that would come out of the host of the Mass, and statues crying and crying blood, and all of these sorts of things, lying wonders to deceive the minds of the simple. This is a contact point with 2 John chapter 7, the warning about a great deception. Now here I want to bring up a quote from Morris. I do think I put this in. I want you to look at Morris's words again, because his complaint has been exegetical, and he suggests his exegesis of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And my question is, does Morris's exegesis stand? Can it be defended? Listen to what he says. There are also now, as there have been in all the Christian centuries, many men of sin, many sons of perdition, such as those to whom Paul referred when he both warned the Thessalonian brethren against their influence and comforted them by the assurance that the sway of such representatives of evil must be brief. So he says it's not just one man of sin, but many. Remember the definite articles. The apostasy, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and then look at the subject matter itself. The prophetic sequence that must go. Remember what Paul is doing in all of the text, which is to assure them that the day of the Lord is not at hand. Because he taught them that some things must come first. What must come first, Paul? First, there must be a hindrance. and then that hindrance must be removed, and then the rise of the man of sin. The man of sin will exalt himself and deceive, but finally he will be worn out by the word, the spirit of Christ's mouth, and then destroyed by Christ's appearing. If this could just be any sinful man, any apostate, then how is this supposed to help them in determining whether or not the Lord's appearance is near at hand? They had already seen apostasy. They had already seen people fall away from the faith. This would run them back into their same error. We have seen men of sin. We have seen son of perditions. We have seen apostates. Therefore, the day of Christ is at hand. You see how the argument crumbles to dust and would be for them no assurance at all, unless this is some particular great event, some particular great apostasy, and some great personage leading it. I'd also just say, how does the text just strike you as a simple reader? Is this simply a warning that sometimes there will be apostates in the church that will renounce the faith? Or does this strike you as being about something much more, something much greater? With respect to one of our points and one of our questions, all of this was taught in this epistle, 54 AD, and in the middle of this discussion, Paul says that he had taught this earlier, perhaps going back into the 40s in his second missionary journey. So here we have some evidence of what we had said from 2 John, that it appeared to us, and the grammar would suggest, that this was a doctrine that was already known and previously discussed. And now we have found a text a full 40 years earlier that is filled with very much the same matter. But there's more evidence that can be provided there, and even more evidence that's needed in order to make the case firm. Notice also a partial resolution to our problem of the one and the many. Paul says that the spirit of this apostasy is already at work at the time of the writing of the epistle, but that the man of sin has not yet made his appearance. So here we have a particular man of sin that is in view, a particular man, but a great many leading up to him who participate or partake in his spirit. And in that same cluster of errors, we'll come back to that as well. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We can't do everything. Something for your own reflection. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 54 AD, Paul called this the mystery of iniquity. Very strange and striking language, the mystery of iniquity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, Paul then talks about something called the mystery of godliness. What a striking contrast. A mystery about the incarnate Christ and his revelation and redemption. And having taught the church once again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning that mystery of godliness, by immediate contrast, he returns to many of the same themes that we have already seen developed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as if he doesn't use the words now, but as if his mind returns to that great mystery of iniquity. The year now is probably 64 AD. So we're probably 10 years or so after the penning of 2 Thessalonians. We are now at the close of Paul's career. He will not be living too many more years after this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I do believe I put this in the outline as well, which should help you. I want you to notice here that the Spirit is described as speaking expressly. In other words, that this was a special and clear object of the Spirit's teaching. It's interesting, in our day and age, the doctrine of Antichrist is at least among Reformed people. The dispensationalists are bolder, but among Reformed people, it is treated as an inscrutable mystery that can't possibly be solved, or perhaps if it has any resolution at all, we must simply have recourse to some general spiritual dynamics or some such thing. But here, this is talked about as the express, the special and clear teaching of the Spirit, that in the latter times some shall depart, literally in the Greek, apostatize. It's also in the future tense. So we get the same vocabulary. Remember that Paul said that an apostasy was coming, there a noun. And now he says that in the latter times some shall apostatize, the verb, but still in the future. They shall apostatize or fall away from the faith, giving heed to planois, deceiving spirits, and the doctrines of devils. Interestingly enough, if you look at that little Greek adjective, planois, deceiving. Now look at this 2 John verse 7, same word. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist, ha planos. But here we have deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If I could do this for you, I don't know if I put this note in your text, but quite literally, to render it literally, to me seems to clear away some of this confusion. So it says that some shall depart, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and then literally, in the hypocrisy of those speaking lies, or by the hypocrisy of those speaking lies. I bring this up because those speaking lies does not describe those who are departing, but rather those who seduce them by hypocrisy to depart. So here you've got deceivers and those who are deceived and leaving. And it's these deceivers that have their consciences seared with a hot iron. And they are further described, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Once again, the old Greek dualism. This was something that was already active in Paul's time. But here we have a slightly different manifestation. For John, about 30 years future, it would manifest itself as a denial of the real material body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because matter is bad and Jesus isn't bad. Jesus is good. But here it's a denial of other material things, the goodness of marriage and the goodness of food. This was already at work in Timothy's time, as we'll see in verse 6. But it would have its full flowering in the asceticism and monasticism of Rome. So there's an apostasy that's coming, but the workings of it are already present. In other words, the matrix of thought that would be necessary for that is already a present threat in the apostolic time. It's very striking, both in John's epistle 30 years later and here in 1 Timothy, the issue or the substance is the same. It's that old Greek dualism. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And if you remember the very beginning of this series, I pled this verse. I have had frequent complaints that that I do apply these things to the Roman papacy, and I've been told that everything from they agree but they think it's out of balance to they think it's unloving for me to so apply it. And yet notice what Paul tells Timothy here, that if he would remind the brethren of these things, that if he would keep them in remembrance of these things, that that would make him a good minister of Jesus Christ. He's warned them about the deception, and in this way done what he can to preserve them in the truth, that they would not be seduced away. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So let's go back through this by way of review and gather up some truths, some fruits from our exegesis. The coming apostasy is an express, that is, a special and clear teaching of the Scripture. Again, it's not just any apostasy. People have, and by that time already had, fallen away for all sorts of reasons. They started in the church and they fell out. But this apostasy has a distinctive character that can be identified and about which Paul is warning. This great apostasy is still future, although Timothy has duties concerning it now. He must keep the people mindful and teach them, interestingly enough, you think about the Protestant Reformation, we'll come back to this a little bit today and a lot more in coming weeks, teach the people that religion consists not in bodily exercises. Founded in the old Greek dualism, like if I'll be real spiritual if I don't marry, and be real spiritual if I deny myself food and sleep and comfortable clothing and lodging and these sorts of things. Teach them that religion does not consist in these bodily exercises, but rather in godliness. I want you to notice also that just as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the elements of the apostasy are already at work. And this brings us into contact with not just 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but also 2 John. It's already at work, but it's not reached its full flowering. It's still future. One of the hallmarks of the apostasy is deception. And here you get even the same vocabulary. This connects it also with 2 John and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the old Greek dualism is part of the deception, part of its substance or material. This connects it with 2 John. Here it's not a denial of the incarnation, but it's the denial of the goodness of bodily things. Now here I anticipate myself, but I do want to help you along the way to put the pieces together. Let me give you, what does all of this have to do with Rome? I've already been trying to hint at the connections. But look at these propositions from our exegesis, and they're very suggestive, and it's just from this one text. The prophesied apostasy was still future with respect to Timothy. That's proposition one. We would expect this prophecy being inspired to actually have a fulfillment. That's proposition two. The expected apostasy would involve deceivers asserting the old Greek dualism. This was already being done, but Paul still has in view something more future. So it's already afoot, there's already work to do, but it will have its full flowering in the future. Four, this false teaching would involve the forbidding of marriages and meats, and that religion consists much in bodily exercises. And all of this is going to happen in the church. I'll tell you the turning point for me. It was a little saying of Jonathan Edwards that I came upon. I think it was in his History of Redemption. When he simply said, If we expect prophecy to have a historical fulfillment, and we look to history to see the fulfillment, who in the history of the world has ever fulfilled this like the Roman Catholic papacy? Where all of the marks point to Rome. The place, it's an apostasy from the church, and in Rome, and after the removal of the Roman emperor. And that it would involve this sort of thing, the assertion of the old Greek dualism and the denial of marriage, which vexed the world for 1,000 years. Make no mistake about it. This led to a great ungodliness that vexed what was known as the Christian world for 1,000 years. Just that one point concerning the marriages. The abstaining from meats, the placing of religion primarily in bodily exercises. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, you'll see that there's much bodily exercise that's involved in it. Indeed, they'll tell you simply attending and doing it. The grace is simply in the working of the work. The simply doing of it. The performance of it. Who in the history of the world has ever done this like the Roman Catholic papacy? And when you start to add some of the other details, a false apostle who exalts himself above magistrates and even everything that is called God, can you think of another? What about the idea of a still future pope? Or still future Antichrist. The workings of it had to start already in Paul's day. He says it's already working. Not impossible, but when you see every element of the prophecy fulfilled, do we need to yet look for another? And most strikingly of all, when we come back to the text in Revelation, this apostasy happens in Rome, which would limit the considerations. If there is a future Roman Antichrist, I don't know on what principle you would identify him and distinguish him from the one that already sits there. He already has all of the marks, the biblical marks. And finally, a fifth proposition. The apostasy had not yet arrived, but it was at work in Timothy's day and had relevance for Timothy. Which doesn't make it sound like it's a thing 3,000 years away or something. It sounds like a thing that's quite relevant to him. So here it is, gathering all of this together, and just think about these things. We'll try to complete the proof as we go. But what apostasy was yet future to Timothy, but the leaven of which was already in Timothy's day, which also involves false teachers forbidding marriage and meats and placing religion much in bodily exercises? This text all by itself is quite compelling. So again, if this prophecy has any fulfillment in history at all, need we look any further? But we will look further, because I do want to be complete, and this doctrine is much doubted in our day. We come back to John. You should have this in your outline as well. This is probably written about the same time, maybe a little bit before 2 John. So let's place this maybe around 90 AD or so. And remember our two questions. We have the question about the one and the many, which we're already beginning to see a resolution to, that there was a great one that was expected, but many that would participate in his spirit leading up to him. In other words, it would be a gradual advance or a gradual growth of a plant until it hit its full flower. Well, let us look at our text here in 1 John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists. Now, I want you to look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It is the last time, and this prophecy pertained to, in Paul's thought, the latter times. And I want you to notice, he says, as ye have heard. Remember, one of our great questions was this a preceding doctrine? And now we have from John's own lips that it was. Ye have already heard about this. This is no new doctrine for you. So whether they had it from Paul or directly from John in his own teaching, we now know with absolute certainty that this doctrine was already current. And this justifies our interpretation of 2 John verse 7. As ye have heard, that Antichrist, again, definite article, ha antichristos, the Antichrist shall come. Just like Paul said, the appearance of the man of sin was yet future, and so it is still for John. He shall come, but even now there are many antichrists. So now we have a full resolution to our problem of the one and the many. There are many antichrists now. The spirit of anti-Christianism is already at work. The seeds of the doctrine have already been planted. There are already false teachers asserting those doctrines, but it's not yet had its full flowering in this particular individual. And again, definite article, the Antichrist. And by this, we know that it is the last time. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This is apostasy. So this is going to be a falling away. It is a present falling away. Even in those days, the Docetic Gnostics would leave the church under the impress of their errors. But this apostasy would have its full flowering in a later time under a later figure, the Antichrist. Verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. At this point, I just want you to notice the emphasis upon, once again, deception. There's a deception and a denying of the Father and the Son. And then he goes on, he says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Here we're given the content of the error. There is a certain sort of denial of the Son. And this denial of the Son entails, by logical necessity, a denial of the Father as well. We'll come back to that, but probably not today. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Ton, planoton. That's the same word that's used in 2 John and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The deceiving or seducing spirits, those who seduce you. So let us gather up some things here. Once again, the teaching concerning Antichrist was already known. So we ought not to be surprised to find the definite articles in 2 John. This is something that they already know. Antichrist is coming, but is still future. There were already many Antichrists in John's time. They participate in the same errors and the same spirit. As Paul said, and notice the points of contact. This is very important. And you'll see why this was so very important to the reformers. Paul said the mystery of iniquity is already at work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. There are many antichrists already at work in John's writing. They anticipate, as it were, that great coming deceiver. So John has now also given us an interpretation of his own cryptic. There are many deceivers that have gone out. This is the deceiver. We now have a resolution to that. The participation in the spirit of it by those that go before, and then a full flowering in a particular individual. Notice again the emphasis upon deception. And finally, the nature of the deception here is a denial of Jesus Christ, which leads to a denial of the Father. And we are left with the question this morning, what is the nature of this denial? We'll come back to that next week. But before leaving off here, I did want to bring this to bear practically. I don't suppose these practical points really depend very much on a particular deceiver that's identified, but are rather of a general use. First of all, cleave to Christ. Do you know this language? It's a holding fast to Him. If you will, it's like a grabbing of His garment, and no matter where He goes or how He twists and turns, you will not let Him go. The old reformers used to speak in this way: you must close with Christ by faith. And here I warn you once again about anyone or anything that will carry you away, especially anything that would come into Christ's room and serve as a substitute. It is very important, because the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of substitution. We have a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we partake in the spirit of Antichrist whenever those prerogatives, the prerogatives of that threefold office, are invaded, whether that be in the church or in the secret places of our hearts. So it is very important that His kingship not be invaded in the church or in our hearts, that we look to no other as a saving priest but Christ, for His prerogatives have been invaded in our hearts. And that when we think of religious truth, we look to no other mouth and no other lips, because His mouth is sweet and His voice is lovely. He is the only prophet of the church. In your... oh, I don't know if I included this. I don't think that I did. This is an element of the supper that we have not discussed very much, but I do want to bring up now. My principal burden in describing the Antichrist is really pretty simple. And it's really not to focus upon the Antichrist himself. But we must cleave to our King. We must adhere to Him. And so warnings about those that would take us away are important, because it presses upon that practical point and principle. We must hold to Him. When we think of the Lord's Supper, we normally think about Christ's priestly functions. And we do well to do so. Indeed, they come forward, they come into the foreground with a particular luster. There we see Christ's redemption accomplished and applied to His people. But when we think of application, application is also by the might of His outstretched arm. It's a manifestation of His kingship. And when we come to Him as a priest, seeking grace and strength to go forward in holiness, and holiness is the great concern of a priest, even still, we come to renew our obedience to our King. We come to seek grace and strength to a particular end, so that we might obey our King. The Confession of Faith reads in this way: Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night wherein He was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of the Lord's, of His body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in His church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death, and sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of his mystical body. When we come to the table, one of the actions ought to be to renew our resolutions to obey him. You no doubt have in your self-examination identified stumbling blocks in your walk over the past handful of months. And now we must renew our resolution to obey in those areas, to overcome those temptations, and to walk with him in all Christian duties. We are already engaged to do so. We must come firmly resolved to do so. It is frightening to think in this way and talk about coming to the Lord's table firmly resolved to all Christian duties. But this is the very reason why we come. We don't come seeking grace and strength for just some of our sin problem. We don't want half forgiveness for parts of our sins, but a full forgiveness for all of our sins. And when we come to the Lord's table, we don't come seeking ultimately a partial sanctification, but a full sanctification. Indeed, if you draw back from a resolution to go forward in all Christian duties, perhaps your heart is not prepared for the supper. But little flock, there is yet time. And the preaching of the word is given to get our hearts ready and to get us prepared. You know the rightness of it. You know the goodness of it. You know that Jesus is worthy of a full and complete obedience. He's worthy to be glorified in this way as King. Let us come purposing to do so, renewing our obedience to our King. But also, I would encourage you in this, because the table is even for weak and doubting Christians. If you're not fully persuaded of my argument yet in this matter, you can still draw the doctrinal substance from it from other places. So consider well. I do believe here we have a great demonstration of the trustworthiness of Christ in the fulfillment of prophecy. And what is a promise except a prophecy of the gift of grace? When we see the Lord fulfilling all of the prophecies from ancient times, should we be left to doubt that that prophesied grace, that promised grace, will also come to us? So here we have yet another demonstration that our Jesus does tell the future. In Revelation, he is called faithful and true. There's not a single one of his words that will fall to the ground. And he has promised us with those same holy lips the forgiveness of sins when we come in faith, and spiritual life, and sanctifying strength. Let us come in faith. Psalm 24.